Well, I want to add my welcome to Brendan. It's great to have you here at church this morning. My name is James, if I haven't met you before. I'm one of the ministers here at church. Well, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've been stuck between a rock and a hard place. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen a man in that position. A man called Premier or former Premier Mike Baird. Now, this was a man of honour and courage who was one of those few politicians that we believed when he made some promises. Amongst other reasons, his resignation in the last few weeks was a result of party turmoil after the failed Greyhound ban. In July 2016, after a Four Corners investigation, Mike Baird made a bold move to decree a ban on the New South Wales Greyhound industry. And 3 months later, he had to backflip on it. He had to go back on his word after huge pressure was put on him, saying he got it wrong. Mike Baird looked down at the barrel of the camera and said, surely no one is infallible. No government is infallible. This is a man stuck between a rock and a hard place. He'd made a decree, but now he had to go back on it. But if this is the case with politicians, what about God? Can God go back on his word when he's stuck in such a position? Can God change his mind? I mean, God is infallible, isn't he? Well, in the Garden of Eden, God made a bold decree, a bold move that he could never go back on. He decreed that rebellion against him would carry the punishment of death. This is what the Bible calls sin. And yet some would call this hasty, harsh, jumping to conclusions, God. The problem is, all are condemned by this. So why doesn't God just change his mind? Why doesn't he backflip like Mike Baird did? Why doesn't he soften his stance? Well, some Christians have sought to do this for God and manipulate the Bible to make this message more palatable for a tolerant modern society. But God cannot go back on his word. If he did, he would not be God. He would not be just. He would not be good. So with God's hands tied, how did he possibly get out of this situation? Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we learn from his word this morning? And Lord God, thank you for your word, that it speaks of you, how you relate to us. Help us to see clearly you from it, that we may learn how to praise you, how to bring you the glory and the honor for what you have done in the Lord Jesus, for we ask in his name. Amen. Well, as Brendan has said, this is our final week in the book of Esther, and I have loved the book of Esther too. I hope the next time we do it, we spend more than 4 weeks, because it's been a blast. Now, last time I came to speak to you, we were speaking from Esther 1 and 2. About what it was like to live in a morally ambiguous world where God seemed absent. And we saw the plight of a Jewish orphan who was put in a very difficult situation. She could hide her identity, stay silent about her faith, and maybe, just maybe, she might be made queen. In Esther 1 and 2, we saw a timid, shy, vulnerable girl completely capitulate, sleeping with a man on their first date and then marrying a non-believer after. Throughout this episode, Esther was passive, driven by self-preservation, saving her own skin. But something has happened to the faith of this woman over the 4 weeks we spent with her. And 2 Sundays ago, we saw her despair upon hearing the plight of her people. The Jews were in trouble. They were sentenced to death. And she could have responded passively like she did before in chapter 1 and 2. And yet she couldn't. She didn't. She bravely took her life in her own hands and went before the king to put in motion a plan to save her people. She is active. She is loud. And she puts the preservation of her people in front of her own self-preservation. But what could brave Esther do? What could the king do? I mean, the destruction of the Jews plotted by the wicked Haman had been put in law, signed and sealed by the king himself. And unlike New South Wales law, this could not be overturned. Moreover, this wicked Haman was second only to the king, held in great favor in the court. What could Esther do? Was she just about to make the biggest mistake of her life? Well, we see her dilemma as we enter the story in chapter 7 with another royal banquet. There's a lot of parties that go along here in ancient Persia, as you can see. The scene is set. There is Esther, the queen, and her king Xerxes and the wicked Haman all sitting on the same table together. Esther had played her hand perfectly here. She was at first allowed to approach the king without losing her life. And next, the king actually threw the banquet that she asked for him. But now she just ratchets up the tension on him by asking for another banquet after the first and not giving an answer to his question. She said, "Grant my request." And the king says, "What do you want?" And so in true fashion, she says, "Okay, I'll tell you tomorrow." And they come back the next day. "Okay, grant my request." And the king's like, I'll give you half the kingdom. She says, "I'll tell you the next week." She just ratchets up the tension more and more till the king is on the edge of his seat, asking a third time to Esther, what is her request? Promising up to half the kingdom. It's a great play. I've been played by the same one. Wanting the answer to the same question three times. And finally, in verse 3, the brave queen plays her hand, unsure of what will happen. With courage and brilliant rhetoric, she entreats the king. "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." The great reveal. Esther shows that she is a Jew. And as a result, her life, the queen's life, is in danger because genocide had been decreed for her people. Repeating the exact words of Haman's decree, she says in verse 4, "For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed and annihilated. If it had merely been sold as male and female servants, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Now, this is brilliant. Esther does not imply guilt to the king whose name is on her death warrant. She holds back the name of the person responsible for devastating effect. But how will the king respond? Verse 5. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing." It's hard to actually translate this from the Hebrew, but it's like a machine gun with short, sharp bursts. Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. It comes blurting out of the king's mouth. He is livid and apparently unaware that the man responsible sitting right next to him, his trusted prime minister. Verse 6, Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." It's the great reveal, the great whodunit moment. The finger is pointed not across the empire to a foreign wicked king, but across the table to a wicked man hidden in plain sight. And finally, we see Esther's faith. Her faith in action, not just in words. And how easy would it have been for her to keep quiet? To be sad for the plight of her people, but unable to save them. I mean, she has kept quiet in situations just like this. She has remained quiet and her faith has remained hidden. I mean, how many times have we been there? Tempted to keep quiet. Tempted to keep our faith to ourselves. Tempted not to offend. And yet, as we know from our series in the book of James, faith that remains quiet is no faith at all. Faith without deeds, faith without actions are dead. And that was Esther's faith in chapter 1 and 2. yet something has changed. And without mentioning God's name, we can see that he's been at work. She speaks up and she accuses the right-hand man of the king. But how will the king respond to this, knowing that she is a Jew? Whose side will he take? I mean, his name was on that royal decree that she's talking about. But Haman knows the writing is on the wall. The end of verse 6, then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage and left his wine and went out to the palace garden. But Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Now, it's easy to miss the cultural significance of what's happening here. You see, in Persian law, they were very strict about the etiquette when it came to the king's harem or that group of women that belonged to the king. You see, no one in the kingdom, not even the prime minister, could be alone with the harem at any stage. And even when the king was there, no member of the whole kingdom could even be within 7 steps of any member of the harem, especially not the queen. So when the king leaves, by law, Haman should have left. But he stays behind. And a monumental change of fortune, the man who was enraged that a Jew would not bow before him, is now bowing before a Jew, begging for his life. And what makes it worse is this is a Jewish woman. As the king storms out in a rage, we know he's upset. How do we know this? Well, he leaves his wine behind. This man is thoroughly upset. He goes out into the courtyard. He cools down for a bit. He thinks about what predicament he is in. He's just found out that his wife is a Jew. And his own name is on her death warrant. Imagine what's going through his mind. But what can he do about Haman, his prime minister, when the blood is on both of their hands? But as he returns, the predicament solves itself. Verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king explained, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" The predicament doesn't matter anymore. Haman's fate is sealed. And how quickly the court that had worshipped at his feet, who had done Haman's bidding, how quickly they turn on him. Indeed, as we saw last week, pride comes before a fall. Verse 8, as soon as the word had left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house." He had set it up for Mordecai, who had spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. What irony that a 23-meter pole was set up in front of Haman's house to kill his worst enemy was used to impale him. Historians tell us that whilst the Persians began this method of execution, killing someone on a tree, the Romans mastered it in terms of crucifixion. But whilst the immediate danger has subsided, the wicked Haman is dead, a bigger danger still looms on the horizon. Now we see the next dilemma. The wicked Haman is dead, and yet his evil decree still stands. The Jews are still on death row, and not even the king can overrule it. It seems like there's no way out. Our passage actually gives us a date as to when this happened. The date is the 23rd of March, and the genocide of the Jews was 13th of December. That's when that was going to happen. Every Jewish man, woman, and child will be slaughtered legally according to the king's decree. All hope was lost. And Esther and the king both knew that to overturn the king's decree will be to overturn the king. You see, the decrees of the Persian kings were divine because they were divine. They could not make mistakes. If he was wrong, then he was not a God. He would not be good. He would not be just. He would not be divine. And as you can see here, just like Haman's poll, the stakes are high. And despite his love for the queen, the king had to tell her that all, he'd done everything he could. All had been done. He had executed Haman. He had given Mordecai his property and possessions and his position. And there was nothing left he could do about the decree. Despite the queen's pleading, her begging, her crying, the king simply stated that he had done all he could. He allowed them to write up whatever decree they liked in his name, but he reiterated at the end, no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can ever be revoked. All seems lost. The Jews were condemned justly. The bravery of Esther and Mordecai had come to nothing. Evil triumphed over good. But as we know, this is not the end of the story. Mordecai shows tremendous wisdom and insight and writes another decree to be signed in the name of the king. The first decree of condemnation still stands, but another is written that will lead to salvation. The Jews are allowed to take up arms and defend themselves against their attackers on December 13. This is genius, but it still needed the Jews to act. It still needed them to respond to this decree of salvation, to do something about it. You see, their actions did not save them, but their redemption would be useless if they did not act. And the message goes out. The Jews pick up arms and defend themselves on December 13, and God's people are saved. Woo! Praise God. As a result, they institute a massive, massive party. And they start a party that will continue annually, even up to this day. Every year the Jews have celebrated it. It's called Purim. Esther has shown herself faithful to her God and to her people. And Mordecai has showed tremendous wisdom, and the Jews are spared their lives. And to top things off, in chapter 8, verse 17, there's a remarkable little verse in there. This is the only recorded instance in the Old Testament of Gentiles converting to Judaism. It's amazing. It's a feel-good story. It's great. God has acted. But what does that have to do with us? You see, friends, we are in a dilemma as well. We too are people who stand condemned by the law of the king. But unlike in the story of Esther, this is not a wicked law that is brought against an innocent people by an evil man. No, this is a good law that's brought against a guilty people by a good king. Our God in the Garden of Eden made an irreversible decree to put to death all of those who rebelled against him, all of those who have sinned. But the problem is we have all sinned. We are all condemned by this. We are all justly condemned by this law and should face the punishment for breaking it. So why doesn't God just soften his stance? Why doesn't he relent? Why doesn't he just change that law to be a bit more cultural, a bit more measured? At least some people could be saved then. Well, just like with King Xerxes, God could not overturn his law because it would mean overturning himself, abdicating his throne. You see, unlike Xerxes, God actually is divine. He is God. So if he changes his mind, he would not be God anymore. More so, he would not be good, and he would not be just. As you can see, the stakes are high. And this is our dilemma. This is our choice that we need to make. Are we justly condemned by God? Or do we have a God who is not God? That's the choice that we have. That's the dilemma we face. It's an impossible dilemma. But God, all things are possible through him. God does something astonishing. He issues another decree. He sends his perfect, sinless son to earth to die on a cross, to pay the penalty owing for our sin, for all who put their trust in him. that he would die in their place and their punishment would be taken by him. He decrees that all who place their trust in him, who put their faith in him, will have their sins forgiven. The first decree of condemnation still stands, but the second one brings salvation from death. And just like the decree of Xerxes, this decree needs to be acted upon. It needs to be responded to. If the Jews had heard the decree of Xerxes and not taken up arms on December 13, then they would have died. They needed to act. Friends, we have heard God's two decrees. We are rightly condemned by the first, but offered salvation by the second. How will we respond? How will we act? For many of us, we have already responded to this decree, declared through the cross. We have asked God to take our sins away. We have shown faith like Esther at the end of the book, where she walked the walk, not just talked the talk. But for some of us, we are still like Esther at the start. We believe in God, but we find it really hard to show it publicly. Brothers and sisters, learn from the book of Esther. See what God can do through you for his glory and for his honor. Join in the celebration of Purim. The Jews at Purim poured out themselves to praise and glorify and honor the one who had saved them. For this is the right response to hearing the great news of salvation, to spend ourselves to give him praise forevermore. Friends, how will our life of praise look? How will it affect the way that we approach God's word as we read it? Will we look to our Father? Will we look to the one who has done this for us and praise him when we read his word? How will it look in our prayer life as we speak to the one who has saved us, overflowing with thankfulness and praise? How will it look in our relationship with our friends and our family, or even with that one person who really irks us and gets under our skin? Will we respond like Haman, who returned evil for evil? Or will we respond with grace that comes from the one who has shown us grace? You see, God has saved us from our just punishment for our sin. This should change everything. Yet, is it? As we finish our time together here this morning, let us be reminded that we as the people of God have been saved by his decree. Let us be thankful that Jesus was even more faithful than Esther, that he laid down his life for his people to save them from the just decree of the king. I wonder who you think you are in this story as we open it up. Do you think you're Esther, a great hero of the faith who stood up for God? Or do you think that maybe you're the Jews, a persecuted minority, put down by the king, put it down by the world around you? But I want us to see actually we're Haman in this story. We deserve to be punished for our sin. We rebelled against the living God. We rebelled against our true king. We deserve to be put on that pole. And yet we are not killed on that tree. The sinless Son of God takes our place so that we can be saved and we can enjoy him and praise him and delight in him forever. So are we doing it?